Thank you, Mr. Robinson. Good morning, everyone. It's very close to my residence, just 100 feet away. I had come across something the other day. I don't remember what I was looking for, but I was transferring some information over from one computer to the other. I got stuff everywhere, all over the place. I'm trying to organize it. One of the earlier messages we gave when we were faced that direction. Do you remember when we were faced that direction? You don't remember this? This is when we were early on, faced that direction. And I said, apparently I had forgot to shave that morning. And so I went back and I shaved. Because I had my bathroom back there. It's nice to, you know, to have everything on site. Forget something, you can just go run and get it. And I appreciated Mr. Jackson's message, because it really, really does lend toward mine, and I think even this upcoming week with the Pentecost season here, because you don't get to see what goes on behind the scenes except for what's in the Bible. And to understand and know about angels, it really is an amazing and wonderful thing, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. The wonders of God and how His Holy Spirit makes that possible. I want to bring you through this. I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to begin with. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I want to read the first 8 verses of the book of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I think growing up as a child is a challenging process in this world, but it's also a very exciting thing, too. It's a very exciting process to grow up in this world. The brain of a child is exploding. It's exploding with neural connections from stimulus that it receives around its environment. It has to make sense of all the things that it sees, all the things that the child hears or smells or tastes or touches. But it also has to put all of those things into a contextual form and to understand how they fit in the world in which we live and to be able to draw upon those later in order to make judgments for right actions. You know, you've heard it said, you know, a child's brain is like a sponge soaking up everything around it. And that's true. That's absolutely true. The young mind has an incredible appetite for assimilating information, for taking it all in and putting it together. Just last night, Faith had said the sentence at dinner. She said, I want you to eat that. Now, she didn't say, you eat. She didn't say, you eat that. She said, I want you to eat that. Now, that's the most complex sentence to this date that she's ever said that I remember. That sentence was almost 3 years in the making. I want you to think about that. Almost 3 years in the making for that one sentence. It took hours and days and weeks and months and years for her brain to learn how to put all those words together into a coherent sentence to make sense in the context with which it was placed. Now, for you and me, that's nothing. We do this all the time, every day of the week. But to a growing child, you know, it's really a remarkable thing to witness. There's always an exploration. There's always new beginnings for little kids, new imaginings, new ideas that children are searching out. But you know what? That doesn't end in childhood. It grows on, except for there's probably one phase where it doesn't. That's when we get to the place where we know it all. Do you remember being there? We've all been there at some point in our lives where we know it all. No one can tell us anything. But very shortly thereafter, we realize that we do not know it all. You know, the fascinating thing you've heard from people who study one particular subject is if they study at any level of depth, they'll say, you know, the more I read and the more I learn about this subject, the more questions that I have, the more I don't understand. So there's always this craving, even into adulthood, there where we crave to know more, we want to know more, we want to see more, we want to do more. You know, in his book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes this fascinating paragraph where he contrasts George Orwell's book 1984 with Aldous Huxley's book A Brave New World. You're familiar with those books. He wrote this. He said, what Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared that those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In A Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. Wow, they had it right on so many accounts. Both of them, really. But in short, this is really what Solomon talks about. I want you to turn, or look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is what Ecclesiastes is really all about. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, Solomon writes here, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:8, what did he say? He said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear with hearing. Now, why is that? Why is that? You know, again, I'm asking the question, why? And everybody asks this question, why? It's the question of meaning. It's a question that comes about for our central question of our existence. So why, brethren, is the eye not satisfied with seeing, or why is the ear not satisfied with hearing? Because embedded within it all, within all the pleasures that we have and all the experience in life that we do, is a search for meaning. We're always searching for meaning out of whatever it is. And in that meaning, actually, that meaning comes from a sense of wonder. And I want you to think about the wonderment that a child has. And as we grow up, we're always searching for something that will satisfy us. I want to take you through our search for meaning today as it relates to a sense of wonder and how that applies to children and then into adulthood. And then I want to show us the eventual outcome of this search with and without God in the picture. You know, man has always searched for meaning. but man has mostly searched for meaning through his experiences, that wonder of experiences. And whether or not we think about it in those terms or not, it's that which man believes will bring about meaning in his life. And that's precisely what King Solomon did. He assumed, really as all mankind has assumed, that his experiences will identify the meaning and the truth in his life. So he took part of everything that he could. I mean, we read all of these things that he did, remarkable. All the pleasures on this physical plane that life has to offer, Solomon tasted of it. You see, when we look through telescopes at the stars and we send probes to Mars in search of who we are, where we came from, and our purpose on Earth, we seem to fall flat. You know, existentialists look within themselves. If they can look within themselves deeply, they can figure out why we're here. They have their own empirical experiences in search of their purpose in life. Mystics and superstitious people will look at horoscopes, for instance, for their destiny, for their purpose. Atheists will look at their daily activities. What is it that I'm going to do today to make me happy? And the fulfillment of their desires really is their only purpose for being. But none of them has the answer of truly why we are. In the 1950s, there was a song sung by Ed Ames, who from the Ames Brothers. Ed Ames, you may remember, was from the old Daniel Boone TV show. And he sang this song, if you can call it that. It's sort of a, I don't know how to say it. It's just sort of a rumbling going along as he's just kind of almost like a tribal pitch as he moves through this. But it was actually a big hit back then. It was entitled "Who Will Answer." I want to read you this. This poem is really what it is, set to music. He said, "From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blindly, often through the tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, while asking for some kind of clue or road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Side by side, two people stand, together vowing, hand in hand, that love's embedded in their hearts, but soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives. And when they seek the hows and whys, who will answer? On a strange and distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down. And now he cried, 'Dear God, oh why?' But who will answer? High upon a lonely ledge, a figure teeters near the edge, and jeering crowds collect below to egg him on with, 'Go, man, go.' But who will ask what led him to his private day of doom? And who will answer? And in the rooms of darkened shades, the sense of sandalwood pervades, the colored thoughts in muddled heads reclining in the rumpled beds of unmade dreams that can't come true. And when we ask what we should do, who will answer? 'Neath the spreading mushroom tree, the world revolves in apathy, as overhead a row of specks roars on, drowned out by discotheques. And if a secret button's pressed, because one man has been outguessed, who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls, where hooded figures pray in halls, or crumbled books on dusty shelves, or in our stars, or in ourselves? Who will answer? If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? Man has sought for the answers. Where will he find them? Who will give the answers that we seek?" Albert Camus, who was a French philosopher, once said, "The fundamental question about life is meaning. Anything else is secondary. And until the question of meaning is dealt with, I really care not for what the other answers are to the other queries." And so Albert Camus searched his entire life for meaning through a life of debauchery, through a life of decadence, and he died never understanding what meaning was all about. Man has always searched for meaning, and really it's through this sense of wonder that I'm talking about, that this is propagated. This is what drives us to search for this meaning. It's a wonder at the world around us that explores us to, or allows us to explore, that drives us to explore, to experiment, and to try and want to do more and more. It's what drove Solomon to try everything that he could get his hands on, everything that he could do. And it's why he had this great large palace. It's why he had this massive groves of trees, of fruit trees and gardens. And of course, when he had all that, he had to build ponds to be able to feed them all. And it just built on itself. And he had lots of herds and flocks. And that's why he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, if the Jewish wedding feast festival is a week, you just figure the planning for all those weddings and for all the time spent on... Yeah. Just a staggering amount of time for his 40 years that he was ruling over Israel. Now, I'm not suggesting that a sense of wonder is a bad thing. On the contrary, I'm saying it's necessary. It's important. It is something that we need to have as a follower of Christ. We need to have a sense of wonder. What I'm saying is that a sense of wonder without God can lead to experimentation and a general feasting at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But ultimately, it leads to a dead end without God. I'm going to show you that. Ultimately, when that wonder, when it becomes lost, there's really nothing left to satisfy the soul. And as a result, we come up empty inside because there's nothing that can fill our hearts, because all we're left with is a state of loneliness and a state of sorrow and unhappiness. You see, in a Christian's life, brethren, joy is at the central position and sorrow is at the peripheral position, because we have the central questions, the most important questions in life answered. But to an atheist or an agnostic, sorrow is at the central position and joy is at the peripheral, because they don't understand the answers to the most important questions of life. William Shakespeare wrote this. He said, "All the world is a stage and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages." He said, "Infancy, schoolboy, lover, soldier, middle age, decline, and old age. And at the last stage," he said, "is second childishness, and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything." But if we look at the first couple stages here, what do they look for in meaning? Isn't it that undeniable sense of wonder? Everything is so wonderful to a child. Everything is so marvelous, so magnificent. Little children want to get their hands on everything they possibly can. Much to our consternation, they want to touch everything. A few years ago, I remember this was when he was probably one or somewhere around that age, maybe less, 6 months. I remember him taking him outside and carrying him around to look at the trees. And we were looking at the leaves on trees. And I remember I remember this so vividly as we were looking at it. And he initially just, stared really quietly at the trees, at the leaf on the tree. And he just intently looked at it to try and figure out what this thing was that he was looking at. And then he slowly, almost unassuredly, reached out and he wanted to touch that leaf. And he wanted to put his hand on it. Didn't grab it. He just slowly reached out and touched that leaf. And his face almost crinkled with displeasure. I remember him doing this with flowers too, but it was almost a crinkling with displeasure. What is this weird substance that I'm feeling? And then he slowly closed his hand around that leaf as he crinkled that leaf up, and he pulled on it, and I remember it snapped. And then he looked at it, and he turned it over, and he looked at that leaf on both sides. And then eventually he made a sharp move towards his mouth. Because that was the final testing ground for that leaf. Yep. That leaf had meaning. And it was meant to be eaten. if we set a box in front of Jack when he was little, he would pound on that thing over and over. He would turn it over, dump out the blocks, and you'd replace them all, and he would do it again. He would pound on it, turn over, dump out the blocks, and he would do it from one nap to the next, one nap to the next. And he would do it over and over and over again. I remember my sister getting a helium balloon one time. And I remember we were at the feast in this smorgasbord right down the road from the feast site, south on 54. And she would let that balloon go to the ceiling, and I would jump up, and I would grab it, and I'd pull it down and give it to her. And you know what she would do? She would let it go again. I go up, I jump up, I give it to her. And we did this over and over and over again. She would let that thing go. And of course, I was, I don't remember, I was 10 or 11, 3 years older than her. I didn't mind. She didn't mind letting it go. And I didn't mind jumping up over and over and over again to get that balloon. But one time she let it go outside. And I couldn't jump that high to get it. And that's when she understood, you don't let balloons go outside. You know, G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, quote, "Part of God's infinity is manifested in a little child's propensity to exult in the monotonous." Part of God's infinity is manifested in a little child's propensity to exult in the monotonous. I'll have something just a little bit to say about this in a second. But, you know, what does a child say when you throw them up in the air? What do they say when you swing them around? What do they say? Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. We just read this. "The sun also rises," the sun goes down, "and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes south and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers came. There they return again." What does God say to the sun every morning? What does He say to the wind every hour? What does He say to the rivers every second? He says to His creation, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Because, as Chesterton said, exulting in the monotonous. Because there's something so wonderful about the process. I would say, though, how monotonous is it really, though? How monotonous is it? You know, to build block towers over and over and over again to a little child may seem like monotony to us, but I don't believe it is to them, not to the child. They learn something every time they do it, every single time. They learn something new, something exciting, something deeper, something that's more pleasurable to them. You know, throwing a ball across a plate at a batter that's trying to hit the ball may seem like monotony to us, but to that pitcher, it's very exciting. They may throw thousands of pitches, but everyone tells them something. Something about the batter, something about the game, something about themselves. They learn something new, and they see more and more pleasure in it. Reading the Bible and praying every day may seem monotony for some people, but not for us. We find something deeper, something more beneficial, something more understandable, something about us each time that we read the Bible. What do you learn when you read a chapter of the Bible? What is God trying to tell you as you've read this section 20 times over again? What is He telling you today? In all the trials that you're going through right now, whatever it is that's happening, what is He telling you in the section of Scripture that you're reading today that you didn't understand a year ago, that you didn't understand 5 years ago? And if everything is going fantastic, and this is a time of wonder in your life, and it's wonderful, and there is joy, and there is no problems, what is He telling you in that Scripture today that He wasn't telling you or what you didn't see it 5 years ago? God has something of depth to bring out to us. It is a never-ending journey of excitement and a world of wonder that is there for you and for me in the pages of the Scriptures. There's no book in the world, as you know, that can deliver so much about so much information that really matters to us than the Bible, and especially in all the stages that we go through in life. And if you want to break it down to the seven stages that Shakespeare broke it down to, you're going to read one Scripture, and you read in all seven stages, you're going to understand something different, something more deep every time that you read that. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. When you consider the world of a child for a moment, which is amazing because being a child is, they're so strong enough to control an adult with a look in their eyes sometimes, and you can just melt. And yet they're so vulnerable in not being able to differentiate oftentimes between what is real and what's not real, what's fantasy and what's fact, what's plausible and what's implausible. But at the same time, there's so much sense of wonder in their little mind. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to the little ones that were brought before Him in Mark chapter 10. Verse 13, it says, "Then they brought little children to Him that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, and he put them in his hands, and he blessed them. What did he say? "Don't forbid the children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." May I suggest to you that at least one of the characteristics of children that Christ was talking about here is their sense of wonderment. A wonderment that we should have at God's Word. A wonderment that we should have at the salvific process that we undergo. How wonderful it is to understand the truths that lay hidden to mankind, to understand the truth about angels that we don't get anywhere except from the pages of the Bible. You know, but as a child grows older, do you notice where that sense of wonder comes from? As they get a little bit older, that wonder comes in fairy tales, fairy stories, listening to those tales that we tell to our children and our grandchildren, stories of fantasy. All over the world we have folklore and stories that entertain little ones. Hey, they entertain me still. I mean, I'm into fantasy stuff. Mm-hmm. I like Batman and Superman and all those stories. Kurt likes Star Trek. These are all fantasy things. They're interesting. You know, but as we make our leap into the adult world, we notice two things in particular about fairy stories that children never progress beyond. And first, there's always a condition. You ever notice that in a story? There's always a condition to something. If you don't come back by such and such time, you'll become such and such. You know, if you don't make it back by midnight, then your chariot will become a pumpkin. And secondly, have you noticed that the main characters never ask the question, "How come?" Well, why is it that way? How come? How come my chariot will turn into a pumpkin? How come kissing a frog will turn him into a prince? How come there's a closet door in the back of that wardrobe in the first place? How come there's a wicked witch of the West? You know, the character never asks those questions. If they did, I suspect the narrator could give him, "Well, it's not your story. If you want to make up your own story, then you can set the rules of the game," which, of course, isn't possible. But even children, as enthralled as they are by it all, will listen to the story, and they will rarely ask the questions, why, or how come. You see, they accept the rules of the game, which really isn't what Job did when he went through his trial. I want you to turn to Job chapter 38 for a moment. Job chapter 38. This is a line of questioning we see in Job chapter 38 that God took Job through. Job was asking question after question after question. We see him, you know, with questions galore because he couldn't understand how or why a sovereign and infinite, all-loving God was dealing with such a good man as himself, as Job thought he was, in a manner such as he was. And the intimation with Job's question was, "Well, I'm this rational human being, and I only accept that which I comprehensively understand. And I want you to give me a comprehensive answer for why I am sitting here today in my ash pile when I have lived an upright life before you." Because he said, "I've learned that good people, you know, good things happen to them. Bad people, bad things happen to them. You know, if you're good, you're blessed. If you're bad, you're cursed." But his theology was sitting here in shambles. And so he was asking, you know, "Why are you doing this to me, God?" I want you to realize that as Job questioned the rules of the game, he questioned the one who made them. And his sense of wonder and awe was lost. It was lost, leading him to question his own existence. He was questioning his own purpose. At one point, Job said, "If this is what happens to good men, then why don't I just be evil all the time? You know, how will it be of any difference to me?" In fact, before I go there, I want you to, you can hold your place here. I want you to look at something that I was reading last night in Job. in Job chapter 14. Hold your place here in Job 38. I want you to look at Job chapter 14. See if I can find it here. 14. Yeah, here we go. I want you to notice his thought process here as he's going through this in Job chapter 14. Let's just look at verse 1. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you not open your eyes for such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone. Just let me have a life of peace, he says, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, that its shoots will not cease. And though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But if a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last. Where is he? So as a man, in verse 12, lies down and he rises not again till the heavens are no more, he will not awake and be not roused out of his sleep. He took on this horrible, what's the word I'm looking for, determined, fatalistic view of life at this point. Now he comes around. But this is a view that he had of life. But look at Job chapter 38 now. Because now that God has broken his silence, rather than coming out with a flurry of questions, he said to Job, "You have been questioning me for all of these hours." And then in verse 38, or chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." You know, my mom reminded me a few years ago, and I'd kind of forgotten this, but she said there was a time when you were very, very challenging. I remember being a very challenging child at a certain time, and that was around age 11, somewhere around there. And I guess I was exerting my manliness. You know, I didn't have my dad in the house at the time. And she said, "Don't forget, young man, you have to sleep sometimes." Oh, what's she going to do to me in my sleep? And I guess it scared me. You know, it's like the gauntlet's laid down and then you sit in silence. The authority has just put you in your place. This is what it reminds me of. So God said, "Job, it's my turn now. You stand like a man and I will question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line thereupon? To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, and here your proud waves must stop'?" And God continues to ask Job no less than 89 questions, nearly back to back over the next three chapters. A staggering flurry of questions as he's throwing at him. Then in chapter 40, after about 60 or so questions, again, Job responds very briefly. Verse 40, chapter 40 and verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Oh, once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I will shut my mouth.'" It's like a child who is rebuked, rightly so, and they sniffle. "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm very sorry." And then after some more questions, Job answers with those eloquent words, so beautiful, in chapter 42, where he says, "Then Job answered the Lord in verse 1 and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." too wonderful for me that I did not know. Job had lost his sense of wonder at a particular time. And he thought that he had life figured out, that good are blessed, that bad suffer. But why was he now suffering? And he accused God of wrongdoing, suggesting that the rules didn't fit the game. But notice what Job says after God reveals himself to Job in a way that he never understood before in verse 4. Please listen to me, he said. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. And when Job could finally see God, then he understood the wonder, the wonderful works of God, that which he was missing in his life, and his life became meaningful once again. I want you to notice something again back here in Job chapter 14 that we read over. This is a very interesting verse to me. Even though Job goes through this and he's talking about the root of a plant or a tree, how it's cut down and how it can return, but man can't. This is an interesting section here in Job chapter 14 and verse 9. Notice this. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. That's an interesting phrasing. At the scent of water. Brethren, if there are times where our sense of wonder wanes and we become like Job and we have lost our wonderment and understanding of it all, the good thing is that at the scent of water, at just the sniff of the word, it can revitalize us. It can re-energize us. It can stir up that gift that's been given to us. And it can bring us back into that perfect union that we have been lacking with God. You see, brethren, in the world of fairy tales, they're fantastic. The imagination, the stretch of all, the ability to dream. But the world of the Bible, oh man, that is fantastically true. And when we've lost our sense of wonder, of greatness and the mightiness of God, and we lose that sense of gratitude and the sense of the miraculous, all we need is that scent of water to bring us back. So as we course through the stages of life and we grow up and we move into the adult world and the sense of enchantment and wonderness begins to wane, as it does in the natural process, it can eventually become lost. And a sense of emptiness can begin to dawn because wonder no longer holds the attention of the mind just as it did in the case of Job. Life can have a way of wearing us all down. You know, we have a whole society of people out there who are empty because what they do is they move from enchantment to enchantment to enchantment, looking for the next thing that will fill up their souls, I guess, with some sort of meaningful experience. But as it betrays them, one after another, the loneliness begins to stalk them like a ghost that simply won't go away. I want to read something that Thomas Wolfe had written years ago. He said this. He said, the whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that a sense of loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and a few other solitary people, is the central an inevitable fact of human existence. All this hideous doubt, despair, and dark confusion of the soul, a lonely person must know, for he is united to no image except that which he creates himself. He is bolstered by no other knowledge except that which he can gather for himself. The division of his own eyes and brains, he is sustained and cheered and aided by no party. He is given comfort by no creed. He has no faith in him except his own. And often that faith deserts him, leaving him shaken and filled with impotence. Then it seems to him that his life has come to nothing, that he is ruined, lost, and broken past redemption. And the morning, that bright and shining morning, with its promise of new beginnings, will never come upon the earth again as it once did. How fatalistic for him to say this. Thomas Wolfe says that, you know, an inevitable fact of human existence is a sense of loneliness. And Thomas Wolfe was right. That is the eventual outcome without God in the picture. Without what we so are excited to celebrate, next week on Pentecost, the bringing of the Holy Spirit. So when we live a life apart from God, you know, Thomas Wolfe said, essentially, we lose our sense of wonder because there's nothing left. We tried everything. Solomon talked about it. Now, why is that? Why is the sense of wonder, does it go away? Well, may I suggest to you that the progression from childhood to those teenage years and, you know, young adult years, they're very logical. The progression is very orderly. Let me give you an illustration to make my point. If you were to take three children, I'm going to use my three children as with their ages. So basically, let's just say Faith is three. She will be here in a couple weeks. So 3, 5, and 8. I hope I got their ages right. 3, 5, and 8. And you read each one of them a fairy tale. You know, think about how they'll react. For instance, you know, if you tell Faith the story, Dora walked around the mountain and she found boots. Her eyes would go, why? Dora found boots. Oh, how exciting that was. You know, she would have a sense of wonder at that. Now you take Jack and it takes a little bit more. You know, Dora walked around the mountain and she found boots. And then out came a dinosaur. Just a little bit more for the five-year-old. And then you move on to Max. You know, now you got to add a little bit to the story. Dora walked around the mountain and she found boots. And out came a dinosaur and tried to eat them. Well, wow, oh, what's going on? So Max's eyes would go wide in wonderment. I've seen them watch Batman cartoons. And Max is riveted by those things. But Jack is sometimes he's got to go and hide a little bit. Because he's not quite prepared for some of the stuff that's going on. So it just builds on itself. So you see the difference? You see, for the three-year-old, it just takes finding boots. For the five-year-old, it's finding boots in the dinosaur. And for the eight-year-old, it's the chase of it. It's always adding a little bit more. And you see, brethren, the point is, the older we get, the more it takes to fill our hearts with wonder. The more it takes. The more we search and search, the more we come to the inevitable conclusion that life is full of emptiness, loneliness, and futility apart from God. So says Albert Camus, so says Thomas Wolfe, and so says King Solomon. Let me sort of wind this down as I show you what this has to do with the upcoming Pentecost weekend. I kind of alluded to it already. But I said at the beginning that man has asked the questions that he doesn't have the answers to. Ed Ames had asked the question. He said this. I'll just read the one section. Is our hope, he says, in walnut shells, worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep inside some cloister walls where hooded figures pray in halls, or crumpled books on dusty shelves, or in our stars, or in ourselves? Where do we find the answers? Well, the meaning in wonder is not in experience alone. It's not in verbiage alone. It comes from a union, and it comes from a relationship that is rooted in the very connection that we have with our Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's through His Holy Spirit, that came almost 2,000 years ago. It opens up a whole new world of wonderment. Wow, it's like walking from this little tiny room that has become smaller as we age, to open up to a vast universe of wealth, knowledge, excitement, understanding, an unlimited array of wonderment that is there for us. Psalm chapter 119. Turn over to Psalm chapter 119. You see, through His Spirit, all the wonderful things are open to us. King David had said this in Psalm chapter 119. And verse 128, Psalm 119, verses 128. He said, therefore, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. You know, God is like the sun, if I can use that comparison. You can't look at it directly, but without it, you can't see anything else. And God is the light that brightens our path and He enlightens our road. And we can't have meaning in life until we believe the truth about who we are, about who God is, about what man's destiny is, why we're here, what's our purpose. And those truths are internalized through His Spirit. That's where we get the answers. Without the Spirit of God in us, we cannot please God. We simply can't do it. We're not righteous before Him. And so when a sense of wonder continues without God in the picture, it ultimately comes to a dead end. It just stops and results in its logical end, as Wolf said, of loneliness, of emptiness, of meaninglessness, and a death without God. So let me illustrate this point with two scriptures and a comment to try and tie this all together as we go to a close. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 32, and I want to contrast what we see in the Old Testament with what we see in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 32 here. Here you recall that Moses had been called up into the mountain by God to receive the commandments from Him. And he was completing his fast of 40 days and 40 nights when we come upon this section in Exodus chapter 32. And verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come make gods, come let us make gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And so Aaron saw it and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord.' And so they broke off their earrings and they made the golden calf, as it says. And I want you to notice what they did as they searched for a way to worship God, as they searched for a way to instill meaning in their life as now they left Egypt. In other words, they did this because they thought that it was going to be meaningful to them. They thought it was going to bring about meaning that they were searching for, because they thought it would bring about salvation for them. Verse 6, "When they arose early on the next day, they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get you down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" And notice in verse 15, "Moses turned and he went down from the mountain. The two tablets of the testimony were in his hands. And the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written." And verse 19, "And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger was hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands, and they broke them at the foot of the mountain." In verse 26, "Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus saith the eternal God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And as it says here, about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." And so here was a time where 3,000 people died as they explored their fantasies, as they explored their life of debauchery, of decadence, in search for what? In search for meaning. In this wonderment that they had, that was completely perverse. And what happened to them? It brought them to nothing but dust. The Israelites didn't have the Spirit of God here. And they show us in real terms what happens in life when we don't have God in the picture. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want to look at the first New Testament Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And let's look at the contrast that we see here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and of one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. When they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. So do you see the expression of the wonders of God? Because of why? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These men and women were now experiencing the fulfillment of the word dwelling within them. And then we see Peter stand up and give this inspiring speech to all who would listen in verse 19. Notice again, what are the things that come out of this? In verse 19, he says, I will show you wonders in heaven above and the signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoke or vapor of smoke. In verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life, meaning the purpose of life, understanding their purpose. You will have, see, he goes on to say, you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now it's central. Now joy is the central position, not peripheral like it used to be. And he concluded in verse 40 and verse 41, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So notice the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament stories or accounts here. In the Old Testament, 3,000 people lost their lives because of wayward decadence. In the New Testament, 3,000 people gained their lives by the Holy Spirit, bringing about a transformation that opened their minds and their hearts to, because of the Holy Spirit, this is why. And it brought about a transformation in their life that opened them to a whole new universe, a whole new sense of wonder that they never, ever understood before. And this, brethren, was a place that they will never be lonely. Never lonely. Never by themselves. They would never be empty, and they would never be lost. And this, brethren, is what the Spirit has provided for you and for me. Ladies and gentlemen, all of the pleasures in this world, every pleasure that we can think of, will never bring about us the meaning that we seek. We have to earn a living. We have to work. We have to save. We have to take care of our families. We have to enjoy life within the boundaries that God has provided for us, and certainly not at the expense of our eternal destiny or eternal lives or eternal reward. Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And there is nothing in this world that will fill our hearts with happiness. There's nothing in this world that will fill our hearts with eternal happiness. Nothing that will fill our hearts with contentment, and nothing that will, in this world, that will fill our hearts with that sense of wonder, really, except for God. And I tell you, as certain as anything that I can tell you today, that only God is big enough to fill our hearts with sense of wonder. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I want to read this to you one more time. Chapter 1, verse 5. The sun also rises, and the sun also goes down. And it hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and it returns again to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and it comes again on its circuit. And the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And so God says to all of those things, as he tells them to do those things over and over again, he's telling to you and to me today, he says, every morning when you get up and you go, through his Spirit, you arise, you pray every morning, you study every day. And as we assemble here every week, and as we assemble on his holy days every year, we should do that, seeking the wonder of his limitless existence, that which is embodied within him. What does he say to us, his children, about all of those things, brethren? You're all his children. What does he say? You say it to him, he says it to you. Do it again. He says, I want you to do it again. He says, and then do it again.